by singing along with the songs and by giving money to the offering plate. That's not worship in and of itself. You see, a farmer can spend a lot of time in the barn, but that doesn't make him a cow or a horse. You can spend all your life in a church, or as some of the ancient monks in the Catholic history did, spent their whole lifetime in little chateaus up on a mountaintop or on a pedestal on some valley, thinking they were worshiping God. Worship is not just simply being in a church service. No, biblical worship is a thought or an action that is in proper response to who God is and gives God glory. That is worship. Psalm 29 verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." In our shorter passage this morning, Genesis 28, after Jacob has received this vision from the Lord in verses 10 through 15, remember, God came, and as he set up his bed at nighttime, he had a dream, and he saw this vision in which he saw heaven opened and a great ladder coming down from heaven to earth, and at the top there was God. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on this ladder. And then God spoke to him, and he gave him the covenant, repeated the covenant of Abraham, if you will. Said, I'm gonna be your God. I'm the Lord of Abraham, my father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon you liest, I will give it to you and to your seed after you. Your seed will be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then verse 15, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of to thee. So God has spoken to him. And in the next passage, verses 16 through 22, Jacob shows five responses to God's message to him. Five responses that demonstrate true worship of God. And we would do well to pattern our worship in a similar way. The first, and I would argue the most important response, is his first one. It is his attitude. His attitude. You see, if Jacob's attitude is not a worshipful one, then neither will any of his actions be worshipful. That's why I say you can be in church, you can sit and listen to a message, you can give money to the offering plate, you can sing along with the songs, but if your attitude is not one of worship towards God, then your actions mean nothing. Let's read beginning at verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob's attitude was a worshipful one. And to understand this whole concept of having a right attitude, let's take a few moments and go to the Gospels. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and he said unto them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied unto you hypocrites, or of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. They were worshiping God with their lips, performing many good deeds, if you will. They spoke many right things about God, but their hearts were far from Him. They really weren't worshiping God in their hearts, so their actions didn't mean anything. Another place in John chapter 4, when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not in pretense, but in truth. So, what is Jacob's attitude? Two things. First of all, he recognizes that God is present. God is present. In verse 16, he awakes out of his sleep and says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." This indicates that Jacob previously did not have a proper understanding of God's presence. He didn't understand. He didn't know that God was in this place. Now, whether that means he didn't understand the doctrine of omnipresence, he didn't quite understand that God was everywhere at all times, or it could just mean that he didn't expect God to reveal Himself in such a place. Out on a desert plain with a rock as a pillow. Maybe he was thinking, well, God just comes to people at altars and at consecrated locations. Either way, he didn't fully understand God's presence. God's presence. He didn't know it. So whatever his previous understanding, it was a much more corrected view now. God had come to him, had spoken to him, had revealed his will to him. And verse 20 indicates he understands that God's presence will always be with him now. Jacob vowed a vow saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way." And again, that's just what God said in verse 15. "And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places where you go. And I'm not going to leave you." He has a much corrected understanding of God's presence in his life. You know, and if we want to understand, and I mean truly understand, God's presence, a good starting place is Psalm 139. "Whither shall I flee from your presence? Where can I hide from your spirit? If I go into heaven, you're there. If I go to the depths of hell, you're there. If I go to the right, to the left, you know, my downrising, my uprising, everywhere, God is there. Your spirit's there." Verse 3 of that psalm says, "You compassed my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways." Our attitude of worship, we need to understand that wherever we go, at whatever time of day, at any stage of our life, God is there. God is there. Secondly, like Jacob, we need to recognize that God is holy. God is holy. In verse 17, he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful is this place? How dreadful is this place? Why was Jacob afraid? Why did he call it a dreadful place? That word dreadful just means frightening. Why was he scared? Well, because he was a sinful man. And he was in the presence of a holy God. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, we don't have to turn there, but remember the story. Jesus is just beginning to call his disciples, and he comes to some fishermen's boats on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he climbs aboard, and he says, you know, go out a little ways and cast your nets. And they said, well, Master, we've been casting our nets all night long and we've caught nothing. We've come up empty today. It was a bad night. And so he says, you know, go out and cast your nets. So they kind of go along with him. And they go out there and they cast out their nets. And they got so many fish in those nets that the net started to break. And upon seeing this miracle take place, Simon Peter recognizes who this man is that is standing before him. And Simon Peter fell on his knees before Jesus and he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He began to experience fear in the presence of a holy Savior. And so many other examples. Fearing God. It's not just being terrified of Him because He's a bully or something like that. It's a healthy fear of knowing who God is. Knowing His holiness, His righteousness, and how we come so far from measuring up to His standard. Being in awe of Him. The people at Mount Sinai, when Moses came down from the mountain, they couldn't stand hardly even to look at Moses because the glory of the Lord was shining in his face so much. And they couldn't approach into the mountain because of fear of being struck dead. I believe I used this illustration just a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, but it really fit here, so I'm going to use it again, and for those of you who didn't get to hear it. But a few weeks ago, Abby and I were just talking with the kids around the dinner table about God, and Abby quoted Proverbs 15:3, which says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. And Israel at that time was really kind of trying to figure out, well, how come God's everywhere but I can't see Him? A little boy's mind, you know, trying to work through those questions. Well, when Abby quoted that, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil, Israel's response was this. He said, that's really cool, Mom, but it's also scary. That's really cool, Mom, but it's also scary. Little child, I think sometimes children have more spiritual insight than us adults because they just take things for what it says. But a respect, a fear for God. Fear came upon Jacob and he said, how dreadful, how terrifying this place is because of his experience. And, you know, think about it. It was a good experience. God was making wonderful promises to him. So it shows you how much respect and his attitude he is showing towards God. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. I think if we all took just a little more time to consider the presence of God in our lives and to consider the holiness of God, then perhaps we would also act with a little more reverence as Christians. Be a little more cautious with the things that we do, the places that we go. We would govern our lives with a little more fear and trembling. We'll move on to verse 18. And we see the second response. Jacob's pillar. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and he took the stone that he had put for his pillows and he set it up for a pillar. So, first of all, it seems like there must have been at least one stone that was fairly large. So it could have been a long, flat stone, something to set up as a pillar, a single stone. So maybe that one long, flat stone that he was laying on, he was able to stand up on end as a pillar. So that's probably what's happening here. But he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. And when I read this verse, a single word came to mind, a name, Ebenezer. No, not Ebenezer Scrooge. A place. Another stone in Scripture that is called Ebenezer. And I think the circumstances with these two stones and their meanings is very similar. Turn with me to, or actually before I do that, there's a hymn that we sing sometimes. It's called Come Thou Fount. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. But the second verse in that hymn, and our hymn book doesn't have these words, so you have to keep that in mind, but it's page 35 in our hymn books. But the words have been changed in our hymn book to make it more singable, I guess, but the original words of verse 2 say this, here I raise my Ebenezer. Here by thy great help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. An Ebenezer. And so to understand the full meaning, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. This was before the very first king of Israel, before King Saul was ever chosen by God. So Samuel was the last judge. In the book of Judges, you have all the lists of the judges like Samson and Gideon and Barak and all these different judges and so forth. And here, Samuel, the last judge, is also one of the priests of God, sets up a stone for a specific occasion. And beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, context is the Ark of the Covenant has been with the Philistines for several years, and it was just returned. But the Philistines are still at war with the Israelites, and they've been oppressing them for years and years and years. And so Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for the Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, and the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day and discomfited the Philistines, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them till they came to Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone. Here we have that important verse. All that we've just read, the repentance, the praying for them, the judging of that sin, the confession, the danger, the proper response to that danger, turning to God for help, the victory that God gave them. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer. Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." The word Ebenezer, by the way, it literally means the stone of help. The stone of help. "Hitherto has the Lord helped us." And so when I see Jacob lifting up this pillar in the wilderness, it's almost like an Ebenezer. "Hitherto God has helped me." And later on in his life, he will return to this very same place. In chapter 35, verse 3. And when he comes back to that place, and he's talking to his wives, he's saying, "We're going to go back to the place where God answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." So he must have been praying to God. He must have been worried sick at that time. And God answered him, came to him with comfort and promises. "Hitherto has God helped me." A physical reminder of what God has done in our life. That's what Jacob's pillar was all about. It was an expression of worship. It was a remembrance, an Ebenezer. Something to look back upon and say, "This is what God did. Here's where it happened. And this is what I put to remember this." The third response is the very last part of verse 18. Jacob's sacrifice. And it's not an animal sacrifice. It just says that he poured oil on the top of this pillar. He poured oil. Probably olive oil. That's generally the type of oil they used in those days. But this was an act of consecration. An act of consecration. Or dedication is another word that we could use. Dedicating or consecrating this remembrance, this pillar to the Lord. Moses did something very similar when they finished building the tabernacle in the wilderness and all the instruments that were prepared for it. He also consecrated all those instruments by anointing them with oil. And also the tents and the instruments, the table, the showbread, and all these different things. He anointed them with oil as an act of consecration, of dedication. And he also gave the place a name, Bethel. The word Bethel means house of God. He was dedicating this place as a place of worship, is what he was doing. And we see him on multiple occasions coming back to this same place to worship. House of God. the gate of heaven, place of worship. Now, I think it's important that we recognize that this physical consecration, this physical dedication was only emblematic. It was only a symbol of spiritual consecration. And one way we could illustrate that is, look at this church building. This church building of itself has no spiritual significance. It's just wood and carpet and clay and metal and plastic and whatever parts went into building this building. That's all it is, concrete. It has no spiritual significance except for the fact that it's a consecrated place. It has been dedicated to be used in the worship of God. And so we're not going to let Planned Parenthood come and hold a conference here. Only things that are in accordance with God and His character should we ever allow in this building. Not that a sinner can't come in, an unbeliever, and hear the Word of God. That's not what I'm talking about. But it's to be used for God, to be used for the worship and the teaching of God's Word. Consecrated. But again, it's a symbol of a spiritual thing. And so we get to the fourth act of worship in our passage. In verses 19 through 22, we see Jacob has a purpose. A purpose. And so verse 19, he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. He declares that his life is essentially an offering to the Lord. And he writes, I guess I got 1 Timothy, I mean 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. He says, for I am now ready to be offered. I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. But he's ready to be offered. The reference there is to one of the Old Testament drink offerings that's poured out, offered up to the Lord, consecrated. My life, he says, I have dedicated it to God, and I'm ready for it to be poured out if necessary for God. And he was ultimately martyred, as far as we know from history, as were most of the apostles. Poured out. Similarly, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul, talking to this church, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's reasonable. This is reasonable. You know, I cannot stress that enough. How reasonable that is to offer your life as a living sacrifice to God, to consecrate it. Another old song, consecrate every part. Give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. Clad in salvation's full armor. Join in the battle for truth. Consecrate every part. You know, Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross for you. Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross for me. He was tortured. He was beaten. He was shamed. He was falsely accused. He was crowned with thorns. He was made a spectacle for people to mock at. And yet, it says that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Father in glory. He did that for us. And after you understand that, now ask yourself, what part of my life can I reasonably withhold from God's control? Paul says this is your reasonable service, to offer up your life a living sacrifice. So after understanding what Jesus did for you, what part of your life can you reasonably withhold from him? Can you withhold your career choice from his control? Can you withhold your retirement choices? Your marriage choices? Your school choices? Your friendship choices? Is there any choice in your life that you can withhold reasonably from God's control? Well, no, there's not. He is worthy of being our Savior. He purchased us with His own blood. Our very lives belong to Christ. In fact, Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory." Jesus Christ is our life. Without Him, we're dead. We have no spiritual life apart from Christ. So, one more question. Did Christ save you? Or did you save yourself from your sins? If Christ is your life, then what is your purpose in life? Isn't it our reasonable service to offer our lives as living sacrifices to God so that when we come to the end of our life, whether it be short or long, we can say, "I am now ready to be poured out. I have fought a good fight. I have run my course. I've finished the fight." Can we say that? This is really what Jacob's conclusion is in these verses. He's saying, you know what? God has said, "I'm going to be with you." God has said, "I'm going to keep you in your way. I'm going to give you bread to eat and raiment to put on. And I'm never going to leave you or forsake you until all that I have promised is going to be accomplished. Then shall the Lord be my God." It's only reasonable that I respond in this manner. So we find the very last response is putting this into practice. In verse 22, "The stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me will I surely give the tenth unto thee." So he's consecrating not only his life, but his livelihood. Everything that God gives me, I'm going to tithe back to Him. I'm going to give the tenth part. consecrating not only his life, but his livelihood. You see, purpose without practice means nothing. Purpose without practice means nothing. Tithing and giving throughout the Bible, it's always seen as a form of worship. We can go all the way back into Genesis chapter 4, 3 and 4. Cain and Abel. And Abel is bringing the first of his flock to the Lord to offer up. And it was accepted by God. Abraham gave tithes of all to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And it was accepted as worship. Jacob purposed to give tithes to the Lord in this passage today. Tithing was part of the law, something that the Jews were supposed to do as part of their worship. The widow that gave the two mites, the two pennies, not a tithe, but she gave all that she had. And Christ said, she's given more than all of you combined, because she's given everything that she has to the Lord. It was a sacrifice. It was of her living. She needed that for her very food, and yet she gave it to the Lord. She would rather go hungry. The early church sold possessions of land and gave the money to the apostles' feet, at the apostles' feet, so that it could be used for those in need. They weren't concerned about amassing wealth for themselves. They were concerned about ministry. So giving is a form of worship. It's putting into practice this attitude of a consecrated life, of a consecrated purpose in life. And in every instance where the heart of the giver was pure, and I stress that, because what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They sold a possession and they gave money to the apostles' feet, but their intent was to get glory for themselves. And God struck them dead. But every place where the intent of the giver was pure, it was accepted as true worship of God. 2 Corinthians 9 also shows us that our giving is to worship God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and he really stresses here that we need to give with the right attitude. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give." See, God's not saying that if you have any money whatsoever, all has to go in the offering plate. He's not saying that you have to give a certain percentage. What he's saying is, every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. See, what he's saying is if God puts it into your heart to give, and to give even more than you think you're able to give, well, God's still able to bless that and to make more grace abound to you. Now, that's not one of those, I don't know what the word is, you see it a lot in these churches that air their services online and on TV, and they say, if you give $10,000 today, then God is going to bless you 10,000, you know, tenfold, and you're going to get $100,000 within the year. That's not what the Bible's saying. That's a false doctrine. But what he is saying is that for the person who gives out of a true heart of worship, not expecting to get something in return, but God is going to bless that. That might be a material blessing. It might be just a spiritual blessing. It might be blessings in heaven, rewards that we're given. But God is going to bless that if it's a heart of worship. But Jacob purposes to do this. Surely I will give the tenth unto thee. There was no requirement at this point. The requirement of the tithe was not something that came along until Moses and the law was given. Before then, the tithing was just what they purposed to do in their own hearts. And it was a good principle to follow. And so that's what he did. So, we need to apply these five forms of worship. We need to begin with a proper attitude about God. Understand His presence and His holiness in our lives. If we need to, we need to set up a physical reminder of what God has done. Maybe one thing that you can do is, the song says, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Well, keep a notebook. This is what God did for me today. And a year from now, when you're discouraged, you can go back and you can read that book and you say, look what God did at this time and at this time and at this time and at this time. Set up a reminder, something that you can look back and say, God is faithful. God is good. Hitherto the Lord has helped me. And He will continue to do so. Consecrate your life to the Lord. Dedicate every part. Purpose to serve the Lord. You know, God has also given two other physical reminders to the church of His grace in our lives. Baptism and communion. Both are pictures of God's work in our lives. Baptism pictures the Spirit's work in our lives and the transforming, the washing, the cleansing of our hearts, the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It pictures these things. Communion, we're showing the Lord's death till He comes. Those are physical reminders of what God has done. We also need to consecrate our possessions, our time, and our choices. Everything is God's. We are His servants. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for what You did for us on the cross. Thank You for giving Your life. You didn't have to, Lord, but You chose to because You loved us. Help us to respond reasonably. And there really is only one reasonable response. To give You all of ourselves. To be used as You choose. Help us to do so this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.